This afternoon, we'll turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 7. In your pew Bible, that would be page 1022. We kind of touched on this morning. In this chapter, we get another wonderful opportunity to see our Lord Jesus Christ interacting, engaging, and calling many different people as he walked, and as he talked, and as he ministered. Let's listen to God's word as we find that in Luke chapter 7. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. It was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. For I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and your servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And that one, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him and turned to the crowd following him. He said, "I tell you, I've not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. And he said, "Don't cry." And he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The young man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We play the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Before we turn to sermon, we'll first sing from Psalm 87, stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 5, where the city Jerusalem is the birthplace, the home for many different people, not just God's people, but including the nations. Let's sing of that, Psalm 87, stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 5.
been good to be with you this weekend. I thank the elders for giving me the privilege of the pulpit, and I look forward to preaching to you from this text this afternoon. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in New York City. It's very encouraging for them to know that there are congregations and brothers and sisters all across North America that share the same precious faith. So it's good, good for them and good for me to be here. So if you have open at Luke chapter 7, 2 points to the sermon today. First, an examination of the outsiders in this text. There are four outsiders. In verse 1 and following, there's a racial outsider. In verse 11 and following, there's an economic outsider, the widow. In verse 18 and following, there are religious outsiders, that is, the disciples of John the Baptizer. And then, of course, in the last pericope, verse 36 and following, there is a moral outsider, the sinful woman. So an examination of those four outsiders, and then some points of application from our examination. Jesus, at this point in the Gospel according to Luke, is not content with the status quo in Israel. And Jesus is not content with the status quo today either. He comes, he challenges, and he changes prevailing opinion and practice. And Jesus is like that because he is Lord, but of course he is a loving Lord. And we see him here with reversals. And what I mean by that is somewhat of a preview of what happens in the text. Jesus comes and tells those who are inside that they're out, and tells those that are outside that they're in. There's somewhat of a reversal here that you need to catch. So let's look at these outsiders first, an examination of them. First of all, the racial outsider in the centurion, all right? The Jewish attitude towards Gentiles at the time of Jesus is pretty much the same as the Jewish attitude towards Gentiles today. I lived for over 20 years in Brooklyn in a Jewish neighborhood in which there are at least 10 synagogues. New York City is the largest Jewish population outside Israel anywhere in the world. So I'm very familiar with the Jewish population, Jewish practices as well. The Jewish attitude towards Gentiles is basically that they're filthy dogs. They're the scum of the earth. If you come into contact with them, you have to become ritually purified. They are looked down on. They are contemptible. They are despised. And it was no different in Jesus' day. You would be defiled by coming into contact with them. And, of course, the centurion is a Roman soldier, a Gentile. And in addition to that, he's a centurion in the army of Rome, Imperial Rome, which was the oppressor at the time of Jesus. Israel is suffering political and military occupation. Likely the attitude towards this centurion, not only as a Gentile, but as a Roman soldier, would have been pretty poor, although it's not reflected here. Look at verse 3. You'll notice that he uses intermediaries to intercede for his servant who's in need. He sent him the elders of the Jews, asking him to come. They, in verse 4, think that he deserves Jesus' attention because he's built them a synagogue. Notice in verse 6, though, that the centurion is characterized by humility. He's profoundly aware of his unworthiness. He said to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." And then what we see in verse 7 is the centurion's great faith. "I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man under authority and soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." Notice the reaction of Jesus, though. That's the kicker. Look at verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, in the NIV it says he was amazed. In the ESV it says he marveled at him. Now, if you're a very good student of the Bible, and you'd have to be a very good student of the Bible, you would know that there's only one other time in the Gospels that we hear of Jesus amazed or marveling at anybody. That, not to test you, is found in Mark chapter 6. And what amazed Jesus in Mark chapter 6 and what he marveled at there was the unbelief of the Jewish people. That God's own covenant people didn't believe. That they were unbelieving. They didn't believe him as the promised and prophesied Messiah. And of course, they didn't believe, as we know from elsewhere in the gospel accounts, they didn't believe the scriptures either. So Jesus is amazed at this centurion. And notice what he says. Not even in Israel have I found such faith. The unbelief of the Jews, they're out. Though they think they're in, Jesus says they're out. This centurion is in because he believes. Secondly, look at the economic outsider in verse 11 and follow, the widow. You may or may not be familiar with the sociocultural practices at the time of Jesus, but to be a widow meant to be without a head, and to be without a head as a husband meant that you were without a provider and a protector. There was no life insurance. There was no social welfare safety net for people. If your husband died, you were without a provider and a protector, and you would be dependent upon, ordinarily, the son. But here in the story, we're told that the son, her only son, is dead. So this woman is economically outside. She has no means of sustenance. She is without a provider, without a protector. Her only son, to whom that responsibility would have fallen, is dead and gone, and she's in a world of hurt economically. According to the law, Jesus goes up and touches the coffin in verse 14. According to the law, he would have been defiled by coming into contact with a corpse. We read that in Numbers chapter 5 and also in Numbers chapter 19. But here, Jesus touches the coffin and comes into contact with death. He's not defiled. Rather, he demonstrates that he has the power over death, and he has the power to bring one dead back to life, which is exactly what he does. And of course, he is the one who brings the spiritually dead as well as the physically dead back to life as they believe in him. Notice in verse 13, though, particularly, that when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. He had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep," and then raised the son back to life. He, unlike the centurion, he wasn't approached by anyone at all here. He simply was filled with compassion for this woman when he saw that she was in dire economic need. Jesus brings the widow and the dead son in. Thirdly, there are the disciples of John the Baptizer. They're religious outsiders. You might ask, why are they religious outsiders? After all, they're disciples of John. They're Jews, like the others. Why are they religious outsiders? Well, in Jesus' day, those who were not members of the religious elite, those who were not learned, those who were not scribes, Pharisees, teachers of the law, they were despised, they were looked down on, they were held in contempt because they were not learned people. They had not an education. They were, in the Hebrew, they were the Am Haaretz, that is, the people of the earth. They had to work for a living, and that was held in contempt if you had to do that. To be religiously acclaimed and to be members of the elite, you would have had to be those who spent their time studying, spent their time with rabbis, spent their time studying the writings. And, of course, these were not them. And so they were religious outsiders. And yet, look at verse 29 and 30. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, In the ESV, it says, they declared God just, a little bit different in your NIV there, all right? But they believed the Lord. They were faithful to the teaching of the Hebrew Scriptures. So they are in. But look at verse 30. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So here are these religious outsiders who were held in contempt by those learned Pharisees and teachers of the law, the scribes, those who had great education. They're out. And these religious outsiders are brought in. And that brings us last to the sinful woman, who is a moral outsider. Luke wants you and me to be in no doubt as to what kind of woman this was. Three times we're told that she is a sinner. Look at verse 37. A woman of the city whose, I think in your NIV says, whose sins were many, or who was a sinner. Or look at verse 39. The Pharisee says she is a sinner. And then also in verse 47, her sins, which are many. Jesus does want, Luke does not want to leave you in any doubt with respect to the moral character of this woman. She was that kind of woman. She was a loose woman. She was a woman of the city, most likely a prostitute, who sold her body for cash, who made her living by sexually servicing the men of the community. And everybody knew it. And Luke wants you and me to know it as well. She is indeed a moral outsider. She's that kind of woman. But she heard that Jesus forgives sins and exhibits great love for him. And as Jesus would have been considered defiled by coming into contact with a dead body, so also in Jesus' day would have been considered defiled by coming into contact with such a woman. Look at verse 39, though. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And then Jesus responds in verse 40. "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Say it, teacher." And then he tells him this parable of the forgiven debt and applies it to Simon. A parable of forgiveness and applied to Simon, verse 44. Turning toward the woman, she said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." He was forgiven little, loves little. Her past is gone. She's no longer defined by her sin. She's a new creation in Jesus Christ. And because of the ointment or the perfume that she pours on Jesus. Now, you should know that the purchase price for such a vial of perfume would have been exorbitant. How did she get such money? Well, she got it from the plies of her trade. She purchased that, and they were the wages, if you will, of her sin. And what does she do with the wages of her sin? She pours them on Jesus as a lived-out picture of the gospel. She takes the wages of her sin and gives them to Jesus, and Jesus in return forgives her sin and tells her to go. The moral outsider, like the religious outsiders, like the economic outsider, like the racial outsider, is brought in. And Simon, the Pharisee, exhibits that though he is a Pharisee, he's out. The outsiders are brought in. The insiders are shown that they're really out. Well, what application should we take from this? A number of points. I have 7 points of application. First, you and I are to be like Christ. It's a simple application, is it not? I'm sure one your pastor makes to you all the time. It's a common application. You and I are to be like Christ. So I ask you, what is your attitude and what are your actions towards outsiders? Towards those that are not members of the church, those that are not members of the covenant community, to those that are not members of the people of God. What's your attitude towards them? What are your actions towards them? What are your attitudes towards racial outsiders? I've not been here long enough to exhibit or to observe, I should say, the racial composition of Vernon or other towns. But I'm sure you are not mono-ethnic in this community. What is your attitude towards racial outsiders? What is your attitude towards economic outsiders, the poor, the needy? Yesterday when we went out to the park, there were homeless there. What is your attitude and your actions towards those that are in economic need? Now, of course, there are mitigating factors there and qualifications that need to be taken into consideration. We don't want to subsidize people's sins in one thing or the other. So there are certainly questions to be answered and examination to be done before we indiscriminately just give money to people that are less blessed than ourselves. But what is your attitude? What are your actions toward those? What about religious outsiders? What do you think of those that are not reformed? Do you look down your nose at Pentecostals or Baptists because they're not reformed? And moral outsiders. You see, do you regard them as Jesus did? Looking to win them, looking to bring them in, reaching out to them, having compassion on them? Or do you respond with disapproval and condemnation? I hope not, because that's the response of those that did not have the heart of Christ. And to such people as we've seen in the text, Jesus says, you're out. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's an instructive lesson. We looked at this at some point this weekend, but I can't remember when. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to have you look at that because I want you to see the composition of the church at Corinth. What was the makeup? What kinds of people were in the church at Corinth? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. This is a very common passage. As a matter of fact, I think we read this in Kelowna this morning as part of the liturgy, but some comments that I didn't have time to make there, I'll make here. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And oftentimes, that's where a preacher will stop. That passage is read as a warning that you can't live like hell and expect to go to heaven. You can't disregard and disobey the law of the Lord and expect that somehow he's going to say on judgment day, enter into the joy of your reward. You can't do that. But notice, please, that that's not where Paul stops. All right? Notice that he goes on in verse 11. And such were some of you. What's the point? The point is Paul addresses the Corinthian congregation. In the Corinthian congregation, the makeup of that congregation was with sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. That was the makeup of the congregation. They were formerly outsiders. They were vile, reckless, immoral sinners. But notice in verse 11, such were some of you. Past tense. If anyone is in Christ, there's new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. That may be what you once were, past tense, but now in Christ, that is no longer who you are. And so also, the church must always have the heart of Jesus Christ to reach those outside, to those that are without God and without hope in the world, to be inclined towards those that are lost, to be inclined towards those that are marginalized, with a heart of compassion and love, to potentially bring them in by the power of the Spirit and the word of the gospel, that they might be a new creation, that they might stand shoulder to shoulder with us, that they might, with purified voice and purified tongue, praise and glorify God along with us. And notice also, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Whatever these people were in their past, whatever their transgressive identity might have been at some time in the past, they are no longer. Their sin no longer defined them, like the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. Though she was a sinner, and we're told three times emphatically, don't misunderstand, don't miss this. This is what kind of woman this was. When she is forgiven by Christ, she is a sinner no longer. Her sin no longer defines her. She goes forth as a new creation in Jesus Christ, brought by Him into the covenant people of God. And so when we say, you're to be like Christ, that's no platitude. That's no pithy statement which is commonly heard from pulpits. It's to exhibit the character and the heart of Christ towards the marginalized, towards the sinful, towards those who are in need, to those who are without God and without hope in the world, in the hope and in the practice that they might come in. Secondly, in Luke chapter 7, it's very interesting. People come to Christ in a variety of ways. I don't know if you noticed that. Only one in the chapter comes to Christ by means of an ordained person. Only one. The centurion comes by intermediaries. The widow had no one. And the sinful woman came directly to Jesus Christ. What's the point? As I mentioned on Friday night, very common practice in our circles is to pay and pray for somebody else to take the gospel to the lost. Or, when it comes to the work of evangelism, to think it's the sole responsibility of missionaries or somebody like Murphy in New York, or, after all, the pastor should do evangelism because that's what we pay him for. No, I don't think that's the attitude in this congregation, but it should never be the attitude of any Christian. Only one here come by means of an ordained person. We should not think that only ordained people are engaged in the work of reaching the lost and bringing them to Jesus Christ. Three. One thing is common to all in this chapter, Luke 7, and that's humility. Humility. The centurion considered himself unworthy. The widow had nothing but her need to bring to Jesus. The people, religious outsiders, were not high and mighty. They were not the elite class, the upper crust in Israel. And the woman, sinful woman, She only had tears for her sinfulness. They were all characterized by humility. Humility is an interesting characteristic. It's the only virtue you can't be proud of. Somewhat ironic, isn't it? It's very interesting that Jesus, although he often identifies himself, think of the I am sayings of John, I am the door, I am the bread, right, over and over again. Although Jesus often identifies himself, he only once in the Gospels describes himself. You remember where it is? It's in Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you will find rest for your souls, for I am gentle and humble." Ought not every Christian to be characterized by Christ-like humility? Fifth, just another reference to the fact that in this chapter, those who are closest to Jesus, the unbelieving, are outside. And those who are furthest from Jesus, in the time, in the tale, in the story, in the chapter, are those who are brought inside. Sixth, look at verse 47 in our chapter. Verse 47. "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Are your sins forgiven? I trust that they are. Have you brought them to Jesus Christ like the woman and placed your sins upon Jesus? Have him take your sins to the cross, pay the penalty for them on the cross of Calvary, and give to you by faith his perfect obedience, his righteousness, then surely the response, the only proper response, is to love him. Is to love him. Francis Ridley Havergal put it in the words of a song which I think capture it well. "Nothing to pay. Yes, nothing to pay. Jesus has cleared all the debts away. Blotted it out with his bleeding hand. Free and forgiven and loved you stand. Hear the voice of Jesus say, verily thou hast nothing to pay. Paid is the debt and the debtor free. Now I ask thee, lovest thou me?" Last point. We learn from this text something very important. Jesus always takes the side of his people against accusers. Jesus always takes the side of his people. So be encouraged that Jesus is on your side. Jesus always takes your side. Jesus has promised never to leave or forsake you. Jesus promised, as always, to come to your aid and never leave you in desperation. He is always on the side of his people. He brings them in and draws them close to himself. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his compassion. We thank you for his humility. We thank you for his love for sinners, his love for us. We ask, Father, that you would help us to love him evermore, each and every day, increasing in our devotion, our adoration, our dedication to him for his great salvation of ourselves. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. We're going to sing. Stand to do so. We'll sing "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," stanzas 1, 2, and 3. And is the offering taken during the singing? No. Okay, afterwards. Very good. All right, let's stand and sing "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," stanzas 1, 2, and 3.
Come thou fount of every blessing.
You don't have that on your overhead, but in your songbook here, it's noted that that's a song by Asahel Nettleton. In case you've never heard that name, he was a famous evangelist in New York State in the First Great Awakening. So, anyway, no extra charge. We'll take an offering and worship God with our tithes and gifts at this time. Father, we ask that as we depart from your presence this afternoon, that you would go with us. We ask that as we enter into this week, that you would go before us. We ask that you would establish the work of our hands and whatever vocation it is that you have called us to, that whatever we do, we might do it with all the might, all our might, as serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And might you be known through us and by us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's then conclude 81. Thank you. as you depart.